Okay. With that, I'm going to hand over to my long-known friend, Jeremy. Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you.
He nearly said old friend, didn't he? he would have been right on all counts. Anyway, it's very good to be with you again. It's always great for me to come. I enjoyed being with you. I hope you find it equally joyful. Greetings from Warbleton Parish Church. I meant to bring two signs with me. The first sign is one we have at home, and it's a picture. It's a wooden model with four little people in it. And underneath, the motto says, "Remember, everyone thinks we're a normal family." Well, of course...
Have you got your mic on, Jeremy?
I have, yes. Should I not have it on? Green?
Oh, you should have. But try it again. Keep talking.
Keep talking. Did you hear any of that?
Yes. Yeah.
Oh. All right, so I have this sign, "Everyone thinks we're a normal family." But, of course, what is a normal family? And, of course, being a normal family, I've lost the sign and can't find it. But what I found is another one, which someone put in our window. Can you read it?
"A lovely lady and a grumpy old man live here."
A lovely lady and a grumpy old man live here. Yes, well, they are. You can guess who put that one up. Today we're going to be starting a new sermon series on the life of Jacob. And one of the things we're going to see particularly is that God works in and through dysfunctional families. Because if any family was dysfunctional, it'll be the families that we read about in this story. Today, the title of today's sermon talk is Promises, Promises, Trouble and Strife, with an echo of Cockney rhyming slang in relation to trouble and strife. And apologies in advance for any references to my own family history. But let me read to you some promises that were made to Abraham, which we need to bear in mind as we look at the life of Jacob. So here they are. They're well-known promises that you will remember, I'm quite sure. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country and go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And then in a couple of chapters further on, he says to Abraham, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be."
As Jeremy said, the first reading is Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34, and it's on page 26 of the Church Bibles. Jacob and Esau. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayers, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and the whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading this morning is from Romans 9, verses 6 to 16, and can be found on page 1136 in the Church Bibles. It is not as though God's word had failed. Not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed. Promises, promises, trouble and strife. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, open your word to us, open our minds and wills to not only understand, but to take to heart what you have to say, in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 26, if you've got a red Bible, that would be helpful to have that to hand as we look at verses 19 to 34. Jacob, Yaakov, that's the way the Hebrew word is pronounced. My grandmother was a Jewess, and technically, therefore, I suppose my father was a Jew. So I'm able to say that Jacob is the stereotypical Jew found in English literature, isn't he? He's out for himself. He's devious. He's clever. He's trickster. He's a shyster. He's a watch the spoons man, isn't he? But he also seems to be heavily influenced by his Jewish mama. She's more forceful, Rebekah, than his rather passive father, Isaac, who's not at all keen on confrontation as we shall see in due course. Now, the name Yaakov is taken to mean a number of different things. You see, Yaakov, Jacob, or James, it's all the same name. Why James is quite a popular name in the New Testament, because it is derived from the Hebrew. But the focus in our narrative is on the word for heel in Hebrew, which is Akeb. And so the name Jacob can mean someone who grabs the heel. And we get the idea from that of someone who wants to catch up and overtake his elder twin. He wants to get hold of what his elder twin has got. So he's a supplanter, he's a usurper, he's a grasper. But actually the derivation of the word Yaakov probably comes from the Hebrew words Yaakobel, which actually means may God protect. Jah or Yahweh, they're all the same words in Hebrew for the Lord, the word used in the Old Testament that we translate in most of our English translations with a capital L, the Lord, Yahweh. May God protect. And that rather throws a different light on this man, doesn't it? But the story tells us that the two things go together, inasmuch as we find that the Lord protects Yaakov, the undeserving man who's out to grasp what he can. Why on earth should the Lord do that? But as we see, as we examine his life, Jacob is both a supplanter who exploits, who deceives, who steals, who betrays trust, and who tries to bargain and fight with the Lord. And he reaps the consequences of his actions. But just the same, despite all that, he's a man whom the Lord protects. Despite all that he is, all his wrongheadedness, all his wrongdoing, he's a man used by God to fulfill his purposes and his promises to Jacob's father and grandfather, Abraham. Abraham's still alive, in fact, at the time of his birth. And the story, you could say, is about promises, promises, trouble, and strife. And the first point is simply this: the Lord keeps his promises. Although we are studying the life of Jacob from here on, the verse that we began with in verse 19 says specifically that this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. That's important. It's the family history of Isaac. If you look in Genesis, you get the family history of Abraham and the family history of Isaac, and so it goes on. But it's important for this reason, that Jacob's primary importance in the story in Genesis is his part in the continuing story of the Lord fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Now, Jacob's parents, it has, it seems, initially an extremely happy marriage. As a girl or young woman, when Rebekah first comes to meet Isaac, she is attractive, she is kind, she's willing to help others, and she's courageous because she's prepared to leave her home in northern Iraq and travel to marry a man she's never met, who lives a great distance away, and then live a nomadic life with him, wandering around in tents in the land of Canaan, as it then is. And you may recall how it was that Abraham's servant prayed for a wife for Isaac, and God provided that wife, Rebekah. And we're told very specifically that Isaac loved Rebekah. We used to have a children's party game when I was a youngster. I wonder if any of you knew it used to be called Isaac and Rebekah. Does this ring any bells to people? No, not at all. Well, it was a game of blind man's buff, if you like. You put two people up around either side of a table, and you put a blind around them, and you gave them a big sheet of newspaper, and one would say, "Are you there, Isaac?" And the other one would say, "Are you there, Rebecca?" And then they simply whack each other with these bits of paper. Good children's game. Well, that's odd, isn't it, in a way? Except that what we see is a deteriorating relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. It starts off very lovey-dovey and all good, and things take a turn for the worse, and we'll see that. But Isaac is the one through whom the Lord has promised in Genesis 12 and 15 to bring into existence this great nation, that promise that I read at the outset to Abraham. There are going to be descendants beyond count, more than the stars in the sky, and they'll settle in this land that God is going to give them. And Isaac, he travels around that land, and he digs wells in it in order to avoid trouble with the locals who are currently living there. He's a man who wants to avoid trouble. But we learn he likes his creature comforts. He likes his food. He particularly likes meat, which his son, Esau, as a skilled hunter, is good at providing. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Because following Isaac's marriage, there's a problem. Just as with his father Abraham, there's no patter of tiny feet. There are no children. Rebekah has trouble in conceiving. So what happens to God's promise of descendants for Abraham, more than the stars in the sky? Where are the grandchildren who are necessary for this to happen? But we'll see, the Lord does keep his promises. And what we see next is this, that our prayers access God's promises. Because we read that Isaac prays, and he prays for a long time for God to answer. If you look carefully at the passage, you'll see that Isaac is 40 years old when he marries his cousin from Paddan Aram in northern Iraq, borders of that and Syria. Aram, that's referred to, is basically Syria. That's where Abraham had first come from. And when Rachel left home, the prayer of her family, the blessing that was given to her as she left, was this: may you increase to thousands upon thousands, may your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. But nothing happens. Nothing happens for about 20 years. But Isaac prays. He's 40 when he marries Rebekah, who's probably then a teenager. He's 60 when she gives birth. So for 20 years, he's been praying for God's promises to be fulfilled, for them to have children. So Jacob and his elder twin Esau, when they're born, are the answers to prayer and the fulfillment of God's promises. And prayer and promises go together. And you may have noticed it's not just Isaac's prayer here either, because we can trace it through. God makes his promise to Abraham about millions of descendants. Abraham's servant prays at the well in Iraq about finding a wife for Isaac. Rebekah's family prays as Rebekah leaves that she'll have multiple descendants. Isaac prays for 20 years. And I'm confident that Rebekah was praying too, aren't you? Because we'll see that she asks God in a moment what it's all about when her pregnancy is particularly troublesome. And the point, I think, for us is very simple, isn't it? The contribution to God's purposes by his praying people simply can't be measured. But there's no doubting their importance. And I hope that will encourage us in our prayers. Do you pray for things for a long period? I've certainly prayed for people for well over 20 years. 50 years in some cases, or more. And you do that for your children and your grandchildren, don't you? So Jacob and Esau were the answer to prayer. My mother had this rather amusing way of referring to young men who thought too much of themselves. She used to say, "He thinks he's the answer to a maiden's prayer." But there are answers to prayer. And so Jacob and Esau were. But of course, often the answers to our prayers don't give rise to complete joy and sweetness and light, do they? The Lord keeps his promises, but he doesn't promise to keep us free from trouble. No sooner is Rebecca's pregnancy obvious than she's in real pain. And verse 22 says that the babies jostled against each other in her womb. And actually, if you look at the Hebrew, so the scholars tell us, what it actually says is they smashed against each other, just like rugby players colliding in the tackle. The two brothers are already fighting against each other before they're even born. A feature that will continue throughout most of their lives and will actually mark out their descendants. In one case, the nation of Israel, and the other, the nation of Edom, just down to the southeast of the Dead Sea. The struggle between the boys, en ventre sa mère, in the womb, is merely a foretaste of the future. And Rachel is so troubled by this, what's going on, that she seeks the Lord and wanting to know what it means. Is this pregnancy going to go all right? Or is it going to come to a terrible end with a miscarriage? God's promise appears to be kept. Prayers appear to be answered. But why is this going on? And I wonder, do we sometimes question what it is that the Lord is doing, and particularly what he's doing in our own lives? We pray for things. Things don't quite work out the way we want. And we ask God, what are you doing? Why is this happening? She's told specifically what's going on. She's told there are twins, they'll be born, there'll be two divided nations, and what's more, the older of the twins will serve the younger. You see that in verse 23? Two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated, one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The younger will outdo the older. She'll bear children. That'll come. But it won't all be fun, will it? And so it proves. The twins are born. Esau is red and hairy, according to the narrative. Whether his skin was red or his hair was red is not entirely clear. The word Esau means hairy, and Edom, which was another name used for him, means red. And the word that's described as hairy garment is derived from Seir, which is another word for the nation of Edom. So the two boys are really quite different in appearance, in character and personality. Esau's an extrovert, a man who likes to get out and hunt, a man's man if you like. He likes his food, rather like his father. And Jacob is quieter, more family and domestically orientated. And the difference is reinforced by Isaac's preference for Esau, who's probably a bit more like Rebecca, and Rachel's preference for Rebecca's preference for Jacob, who is probably more like Isaac, each preferring the child who takes after the other. There may be trouble ahead, as the song goes. Brotherly strife and parental favoritism. Well, that's a bit of a recipe for disaster, isn't it? So this is a dysfunctional family, as we shall see. Sinful people living in relationship with one another, but not exactly the way that God would wish. Now, the narrative makes no comment, but the wrong attitudes of each of the four members of this family as they interact leads to family breakdown and division. Because as we know, choices have consequences. But what the writer wants us to see is this, that through all the trouble and strife, God is working out his purposes in a way that none of them could have imagined. All their wrong thinking, all their wrongdoing, still serves only to achieve the purposes of God. Purposes of blessing for Abraham and his descendants, purposes of blessing through him to all the nations of the world, for his people down the ages, and of course for you and for me. Everyone thinks we're a normal family. Well, what quite is a normal family? There's trouble in every family. There's no family that doesn't have its problems. We like to keep them hidden, don't we, as best we can. But God works out his purposes regardless. And what a comfort that is to us. Can we go on to the next slide? Thank you. The Lord keeps his promises. Our prayers access God's promises. There's trouble and strife in the purposes of God. And here's the last point. The Lord's grace can be missed. Not only do these two boys fight in the womb as they are to be born, but as they're born, the younger seeks to take the place of the older. He grabs his heel. He's coming out. He's trying to get after his brother already. And not only does the younger, when born, then seek to replace the older, but when the opportunity arises, he takes advantage of his brother's hunger and his brother's stupidity to exploit them to his own advantage. Well, what are we meant to make of this? Well, Jacob, he's not prepared to trust the Lord in relation to what I bet his mother told him was the respective futures of the two boys, that he would outdo his elder brother. He seeks to grasp what belongs to his brother and to take advantage of him. Esau's the older, and he has special privileges, according to family life at the time. The eldest boy is regarded at this time and later in Israel as the first fruits of his father's strength, and is devoted, specifically dedicated as such to the Lord. And in Jewish law, he has to be bought back by payment of a sacrifice. He belongs to the Lord in a special way. He has to be redeemed. And he receives a double share of the inheritance that his father leaves to the sons, which is otherwise split equally. And Esau comes in from his hunting, tough day out, tired and hungry, and asks for food from his younger brother. His younger brother's been cooking. Fashionable now for young men, not so fashionable when I was a young man. But it happens now, it happened then. And Jacob sees his chance. Yes, you can have it, but only on condition that you give me your birthright, the right of the older son. And Esau, stupid, impulsive, responds, "What good is all this to me if I can't have this food now?" What a fool he is. And what a schemer is Jacob. He exploits the situation and his brother, and he usurps the position, and Esau treats his birthright and his responsibility towards God and his family as the oldest son with contempt. As I've already said, it's not often actually that the Old Testament narrative makes comments on the morality of the actions of the people in it. It normally just leaves us to draw our own conclusions. And that's what it does about Jacob here. We're not told that Jacob behaved deceitfully and nastily and so on. It's just obvious, isn't it? But we are told specifically that Esau despised his birthright. We see that in verse 35. Jacob gave Esau bread and some lentil stew. Doesn't even sound particularly appetizing, does it? He ate and drank. He got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. And if you go to the New Testament, you'll find that this is picked up by the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Here it is, up on the screen. "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Afterwards, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." The exchange, as it's reported in the Genesis story, between Jacob and Esau is very brief. It's abrupt. One making demands, the other giving way and selling his birthright for a meal. And nothing at all is said by Esau after the meal, because no doubt he now regrets his actions and his stupidity and feels bitter that he's been taken advantage of. And the passage in Hebrews anticipates the next stages in the account to which you'll come. Esau first marries two, then a third, and probably a fourth local pagan girl who are caught up in the religion of the Canaanites, which involves orgies, sometimes child sacrifice, but certainly ritual prostitution. Here's another sign that Esau is rejecting the grace of God. He rejects God's ways. He upsets his family. He looks for immediate gratification rather than the long-term purposes of God. And in due course, we'll see Jacob again obtaining something that should have gone to Esau by deceiving his father. And Jacob will reap the consequences of that in due course. So we see that Esau's attitudes towards the Lord, towards family life and towards women are wrong. Jacob's attitudes are wrong. He's a schemer. He's not prepared to trust God for what God has said will come to him. He's not prepared to trust God to achieve his will, but he grasps whatever he can by whatever means are open to him. He's a trickster. And in the end, he'll have to leave home because of it. And you see, both have failed to understand the grace of God, haven't they? Both miss out in consequence. And the repercussions of their interaction with each other and with their parents is going to cause pain and family division, which will become a repeating feature of family life of their descendants. We've had a brief mention and the kids looking at Joseph this morning. You recall the problems there too. But what the writer wants us to understand under the inspiration of the Lord is this: there's a much bigger picture. That's what the whole book of Genesis is about, this big picture that God's promise to Abraham through Isaac will be fulfilled, even through the wily, scheming Jacob who God will protect, not because of any deserving quality that he has, but simply by the grace of God, the undeserved kindness and favour of God. And God's failing people, God's sinful people, are used by him to work out his purposes. And the sooner we learn to fit in with those purposes willingly, the better. That's the lesson that actually Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob all have to learn. We have to take this on board and trust him in what he's doing in our lives, even when we can't quite see why it's all happening. Even when we can see wrongdoing being done by others and recognize wrongdoing in ourselves. Like Jacob, we are children of the promise. Isaac is referred to as the child of promise in Romans. We need to keep hold of this instead of seeking our own way and fighting for ourselves, fighting against God, as we'll see Jacob does, or like Esau, simply despising what the Lord offers in his grace. So instead of being supplanters and usurpers and grabbers, trying to grasp the things we think God ought to be giving us, instead of putting ourselves in God's place to determine what's right, seeking to get ahead of others, we need simply to rest on him, to trust in him, on his grace and his protection. Yaakov, as a heel grabber, is the one whom God protects, despite all that he is, simply by a reason of God's grace alone. And so I finish with words that you know well, I'm sure, from Ephesians chapter 2. There it is. It's by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's grace saves us and equips us to do the things he wants us to do. We had that with the kids this morning, didn't we? From Davina.
Are you prepared to do what God wants you to do? Are you prepared to say yes? God has already created us for good works, prepared for us to do. We need to trust him for everything that's going on in our lives and simply get on with those things that he's told us he wants us to be doing. There's a song that's going to be played as we finish the service today. We're not singing it, but you'll probably know it. And there's the chorus of it. We will stand as children of the promise, Isaac, the child of promise, Jacob, the child of promise, ourselves, children of promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. The word said to Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, help us not to be graspers or grabbers. Help us not to despise your grace. Help us to be thankful and to walk in faith, trusting you in all that happens to us and doing those things that you have ordained in advance for us to do. In Jesus' name. Amen.